But as I was preparing, researching the book a few years ago, I learned that church corruption is an issue in places around the world, so I have a chapter about that. But it was only after I went to Cameroon and to Congo last year to speak that I found out how real that reality truly is. Whenever I spoke on corruption to Christian audiences, the very first question was, how are we going to get corruption out of the churches? I thought they were going to say, how do we get our government officials to be less corrupt? But they wanted to talk about corruption in the church. So that's the question I want you to think about. But before I say more about that, I want to put a little parenthesis in here and also tell you that, and this gives you time to think about my question, because I want you to respond, okay? I like being with an audience like this, partly because as a young student at the University of Michigan in 1969, I was not a believer as I started out my studies there. It was a violent era in American campus politics. It was a time when it was tough to be in class on a daily basis. And people were asking lots of questions. And so in November of 1969, by God's grace, 2 days after my 19th birthday, I was given the grace, I was given the faith to believe, and I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior in a small Baptist church. But it was only 2 months later that I was sitting in my dorm room one cold January evening, because our winter is the very opposite of yours. It's a beautiful summer in Minnesota right now. But our winter is in January. That's the heart of our winter. So it's a cold January night, and some guy came through the dorm, and he knocked on the door, and the student dormitory says, "Would you like to have a book?" "Sure, I'll take it." The book said Escape from Reason by Francis Schaeffer. I wonder what that's about. And he was going door to door on the dorm floor there. And then I heard, and I was 2 months old in Christ at this point, I heard the biggest loudmouth on our floor, an Armenian guy. He yelled all, and he had the biggest voice I've ever heard in my life. He yelled, "It's Christian, burn it." And that was my clue that I had something valuable in my hands. And so to read, open this book by Francis Schaeffer, who's a name that only some of us who are older in this room probably remember. But Francis Schaeffer was the first Western Christian who really opened up the idea of dialogue. And that's the only way I know how to say it in my English. So I don't have the advantage of Afrikaans, but he was the first Western Christian who opened up the idea of dialogue, and if you don't know the story, he, beginning in 1955, he and his wife and their children welcomes people who were in the Swiss Alps to their Swiss chalet, and they invited people to come with their questions. And they sought to give people answers to their questions. And so I delight to be in a place where questions are invited and answers are welcomed. Well, with that parenthesis, and you have a few minutes to think about the question, why are our churches corrupt? Tell me, how would you answer that question? Yes, please.
Okay, you can talk about it. You make me know what I think.
That's a wonderful answer. It's so true. Humans are corrupt. It's in our nature. Yes, yes, yes. And in fact, I will add on to your comment there that if you look in Genesis chapter 6, the very first use of the word corrupts, at least in the English translation, you will find that that God is referencing right there, this in disgusted with the violence of human nature. And the idea of corruption, by the way, is not just the fact that we're sinful, but this corruption is something that rots our souls. It rots our societies. It's a decaying process. So that idea of corruption is not only that it's sin inside us, but it's something that actually decays us and our societies. Thank you. Who else? Yes.
Say greed and poor doctrine.
Greed and poor doctrine. Can you say a little more about that and expand it?
If you have leaders that are greedy, they can easily fleece the masses, and if the masses don't understand what doctrine is, they'll buy.
Yeah. Oh boy, greed and poor doctrine. I'm thinking, and we're going to talk later about the rise of prosperity theology, which is sweeping Africa, but where did it start? I apologize as an American. So much of, in America, I really do have to, seriously, but I appreciate your willingness to laugh also, because that puts me at ease when I say that. But in America, we say that all the worst things in America come from California. We blame all of our social diseases on California. Well, I'm sure you all are busy blaming America for all the social diseases that we foist on the rest of you, and theological diseases, and prosperity theology is a monstrosity. And I'm certain that's what you were pointing to. I'll say some more about that. It is so tragic. I'm so worried about the effects of this and what it means for Africa in particular. I'll say more later. Others who would like to respond to that question, why are our churches so... Yes?
I think we mirror the behavior of other people. We mirror the behavior.
Mirror, yes.
So we copycat.
Yes,
the behavior of other people. So if we see other people being successful while
being corrupt
behavior, we will automatically justify our own corrupt behavior.
Yeah, oh, I think so. I think that I see that everywhere I go. And when I was in Congo a few days ago in Eastern Congo, in Bukavu, speaking to 70 pastors about this, it was very, very evident that the universal, and I mean 100% corruption in the churches in that region was partly a reality of the normalization, because all the church leaders do this, so that's what we're all going to do. And so we sell off parts of our church property. If the church doesn't give us enough salary, we just sell off part of the property for ourselves and our benefit. So tragic. It's so tragic. Yes, sir.
I also think this one may have more to do with where we're coming from. South Africa was a space where church and state was one, and where power and status meet each other, that, in my experience, that tends to corrupt people.
You know, I think that's a very interesting insight, and I hadn't thought about that before, but I immediately see where you're going with that. I was thinking, and I'll say more about the corruption at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was profoundly corrupt. That was actually, for most people in Western Europe, as they joined in with the reforming movement, it was not so much about theology, that's what we often focus on, but it was mainly for the average person, because the church was so unbelievably corrupt. And why was it? Because it had almost married itself for almost 1,000 years to state power. And state power makes it very easy. Yes.
I hope I can tell us right. I read a book about boundaries, and the whole point of boundaries is setting limits to whatever.
Yeah.
And in the book, they said something about if you say that our nature, our sexual nature, is one to be liable, you're like limits. And corruption is very much the same, because we have limits, not to corrupt, to have limits, and we want to be unbound limits.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like a thing we just want to do.
Yeah.
We want to break the limits, we want to go beyond and do what we want, because we want to be like God. We want to do what we want.
Yeah, it certainly is, as this lady was saying. And it's so true. You had another comment.
I was thinking that probably also very clever if you want to destroy something, so from an evil point of view, like you start where the good stuff are. It's so much more effective if there's a cancer cell or the healthy cell in the middle of it and it starts turning all cancer. So so I think it's very effective to start working from that point of view. So
yes.
Sometimes we as Christians don't recognize that we're sitting there and the Holy Ghost is here, but then there's this element that comes in and interferes with that.
In right into the in the core of our being, and it begins to mutate, and it begins to take over the core of who we are and destroy us from the end, doesn't it? Yes.
I also think that it's become a very interesting thing.
To be corrupt?
No, to be like a Christian, because we need to take a score. If I'm in more church events or anything like that, I'm a more Christian. I'm reporting and
you become more popular.
Yeah, so you put everything in like a hierarchy. Okay, so the pastor is like number one, you know, because he's
I'm sure your pastor's very happy about that number. Quite reassuring. You know, I gathered from your comments that, and as I listened to those comments, that the church has a slightly different status here in South Africa than it would in the States. You mentioned earlier that it historically had this, at least up to the end of apartheid, it had this close link to the state, but it still carries a certain cachet, is what you're suggesting. And actually, that's quite different from the States. It doesn't have cachet. It's a different phenomenon. So that's interesting. Thank you for sharing that. Let me take one last comment from someone. Yes?
Because our families are Christians. Our family structures is not where it should be. And all families together forms the church.
Yeah.
So at the base, we corrupt, and obviously the structure built on that will corrupt as well.
Yeah. So when you talk about family corruption, that could mean a lot of things. But I suspect that what you're getting at here is that there is some sort of cancers within families, perhaps.
It's
the inability to forgive.
The role of the men passed on to the wife. What their role is and what they're actually doing.
Yeah.
In the structure point of view.
Society
has turned our perspective right the way around.
Certainly in the States, people want the greed and the part, you know, spouses wanting things and people working very hard. Probably the biggest thing I see is unwillingness to forgive, and that just breeds such a tragedy that begins to decay the very fibers of our marriages. And we have a high divorce rate in the States, and it's a great concern. Well, how did I get myself to this topic of corruption? It's not something that an American first thinks about. It's not really what's at the core of the American conversation. It's not even really peripheral, unless you're talking about politicians and a few big companies. But it's nothing that is sort of a daily phenomenon. It's not this sort of reality that on a quotidian basis, that means daily, that we're going to have to deal with it. There are no bribes that you pay to traffic policemen, or you don't have to pay any bribes to government officials to get licenses or to get them to give you service right away. For example, several winters ago, the water line in front of our house, this is in the middle of this cold winter, when the ground is literally 3 feet down, it's frozen like a rock. 3 feet, so 3 feet, I'm sorry, I use an American standard of measurement. It's about that far down. How much?
1 meter.
1 meter, okay, so about that far down, okay. It's frozen, solid, but the water somehow, water main broke, and it eventually finds its way to the top. And this is in the middle of the winter. So I called the city of Roseville, where I live, and within an hour, less than an hour, they were out there with a group of workmen, and they hastily worked and dug it all up and replaced it in the middle of this cold winter. And in a few hours, everything was back to normal, and I didn't have to pay a penny. In most of Africa, I'm not sure that would be true here in South Africa, but in most of Africa, that is impossible. Apart from spending a lot of money. And so when I began to work with international students at the University of Minnesota 33 years ago, I found that as I talked with these students who came from around the world, we talked about the wonders of their home societies, and everybody loves their home country. And you especially love it when you're outside of it. It's just wonderful. When you're outside of it, you see all the wonderful things. But there was one thing when we would get to the conversation about what they didn't like about home. And inevitably, there was one topic that always came to the surface, and that was corruption. I can't stand corruption back home. It's so unfair. And I learned along the way that a lot of it had to do with educational corruption. And I suspected that maybe a few of the students that I had gotten to know had probably purchased their way, or their parents had purchased their way in education, and maybe some of them were actually benefiting from that reality. Well, let's consider that the topic today, because as Christians, we have to be people who engage with this and take it very seriously. So we've already talked about some possible ways that corruption plays itself out in your society, but some of the other ways that we find around the world corruption plays itself out, and some of which I document in the book, are pastors who accept very large gifts that come from people who are known to be corrupt in the society. Even in the church, there can be employment opportunities where you actually purchase a job in the church. That's probably not true here in South Africa, but in much of Africa, that is the norm to buy. You have to buy your way. And so you borrow money from somebody who has money. You borrow money so you can buy a position in the church, and then you expect others to give you bribes, and you use those bribes to pay back the person from whom you borrowed. Imagine. But here's the question of pastors who get in sexual relationships. This is a different kind of corruption, but it's a very pernicious corruption that we know all about in the American church, because this is in the news a lot. And our news media are happy to play up the stories because it's sensational, it's lurid. Pastors who have sex with women who are not their wives. The embezzlement of church funds, this happens widely around the world, and tragically so. And then there's the academic and administrative dishonesty in theological seminaries and Bible schools and Christian universities. Several years ago, I was in South Korea, and I was giving an academic paper at a Christian colloquium, for Christian academics from around the world. And I gave a paper on why we should have anti-corruption curricula in our Christian universities. Now, the irony was that the Christian university, which I will not name right now, where I was speaking and that was hosting the conference, is widely known throughout South Korea for being corrupt. And you wonder, how could this happen in our Christian institutions? But it was happening there, and it's happening around the world. And I'll say something later about some other phenomena in South Korea. Every winter, again, the American winter in our well-heated homes. I'm not trying to put you down when I say that. I'm not, please. But it does feel good to think about well-heated homes. we have a retreat. We call it our Christ Conquers the Culture of Corruption retreat. And we do this retreat with international students who want to engage this topic. And it's always very interesting that the students who show up for this retreat. But we show a film, Leviathan. Has anyone ever seen this film? I recommend, if you're willing to, it does have one scene in it that's inappropriate for most of us to look, well, for all of us to look at, but it's a short scene. Apart from that, this is a very powerful film. This is a Russian film. What's it?
It's good.
Yes. Yes. You're right. You are right. There's several layers of corruption in it. But that's not the layer they're dealing with. They probably put that part in. You can imagine with your mind. I'm sorry. Don't let your minds go there, okay? Please don't. But this is a Russian film with English subtitles, and probably you can get it in other languages as well. But I highly recommend it because it's a film about corruption in the Russian Orthodox Church. And here's this man who's got his own struggles in his own marriage, and he's a drunkard. He drinks vodka constantly like so many Russian men do. There's a desolateness to this Russian landscape. It's the wintertime there. But what's going on in this film without saying, and I won't give away the climax of the film. I won't give that away. But what's going on there is that the mayor of this Russian city wants his house so that he can give that property to the Russian Orthodox priest, and they can build a beautiful Russian Orthodox church in that city. Because you see, as one of you pointed out, it's this very close relationship, and this is one of the problems with Russia today. I'm not, again, trying to attack any other countries. We just have to talk about the reality in our societies. There is a very close relationship between the Russian government today and the Russian Orthodox leadership. And it's a very, very, very intensely corrupt reality. Worth seeing. It's a very depressing film. So if you don't want to be depressed, don't watch this film. Please, please don't. But as I mentioned earlier, the Reformation really was a response to corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And how, in what ways? For example, you had monasteries that became career tracks for the illegitimate children of wealthy people. You had bishops who served in multiple bishoprics purely for the enhanced income so they could live like princes. You had the buying and selling, as I mentioned earlier, the buying and selling of ecclesiastical positions. You had the selling, and this, of course, is the most famous thing that we know about, the selling of indulgences that pain had to avoid purgatory. This is what we all hear about when we think about the Reformation. But it was just one of the many, many corrupt phenomena. You had this immoral, scandalous lives of pastoral leaders. There were a number of popes during this era who had multiple children. So you had papal mistresses. You had nepotism, the favoring of family members for employment, which is something we can relate to in much of the world. And then, of course, the drunkenness and the gambling. You can imagine how that was so defeating to people in Western Europe who truly wanted to follow God. And they saw that the people who were being the most successful in church life were so incredibly corrupt. Is this the gospel that Jesus taught? Now, when I look at the African reality, because I'm in Africa, and we are here together, we can note that the percentage of Christians, according to a 2000 census, in African nations is enormous. And it's very interesting that many of these nations that are listed here, the majority of the Christians in those countries are Protestant Christians. It is shocking, as I'll point out, I may say more about this later, but one of the shocks that I have experienced in my research is the fact that historically Protestant countries have a very, very low level of corruption generally. And historically, or the new Protestant countries, the ones that have risen up to be majority Protestant in the last 100 years, have very high levels of corruption. This is something that I think is, at this point, stumping researchers. I have some theories about why this is the case, but one of the shocking things is that you take Democratic Republic of Congo, right here, where I was speaking. The majority of the Christians in that country are not Catholic, they're Protestant. They're Protestants. And that is an intensely corrupt country. That country ranks, out of 174 nations that are being evaluated on a regular basis by Transparency International, which is the leading organization that measures levels of corruption around the world, they list Congo as 161. That's incredibly corrupt. That's massively corrupt. And it's shocking. This is from what I can tell, it's the Protestants are a larger number than the Catholics. And if I have that twisted, it's still a shocking number. And by contrast, the research shows that if you look at the least corrupt countries in the world, 9 out of 10 least corrupt are historically Protestant. Now, USA is number 15, so we're not in the top 10. But historically Protestants, 9 out of 10. So there's something going on there. So why are we corrupt in our churches? Well, I'm going to suggest some responses, and I invite you, your comments, I invite you to raise your hand and just speak up, because let's keep the dialogue going here. Let's drill into why our churches are corrupt. There are about 9 reasons that I've been able to ascertain so far. One of the most obvious things is that we've not taught our members to accept biblical ethics as more authoritative than that taught by our ethnic group. Now, this is particularly relevant to, if I could call it, tribal Africa. But I suspect it's relevant in other ways here in South Africa as well. But it's very, very relevant in tribal Africa. And this factor right here that I'm talking about, according to all the research that we're seeing, the latest research on corruption, increasingly is revealing how powerful this factor is in corruption. Let me read this quote, and then I'll sort of explain the dynamics. This quote is from an African finance minister. It's quoted by an author who's one of the scholars of corruption in 2013. Here's the quote. In Africa, you have to understand that people do not have a common interest. Without a common interest, there are fights, social conflict. I don't know if you understand me. In Africa, first comes the family, then the clan, then the province, then the region, and finally the country. But the country is the last thing. And another quote, whoever does not rob the state robs his kith and kin. And so the dynamic here that we're talking about is that when you feel your greatest obligation is to your family or to your ethnic group, that is your tribe, you're going to then be under tremendous pressure to share the wealth that you may have gained on a regular basis. My students, especially the ones that go back to Africa, will tell me it's not going to be easy for me to return to Africa, whether for a visit or just to simply go back to the continent. Because as soon as I come from America, there's one thing I see everywhere, and it's this. Fill my hand. I'm a relative. I'm from the village. I'm from the same ethnic group. You owe me. And I think you know this reality because you're Africans. You know this reality.
You missed the boat.
Fill me in and educate me.
The reverse of what you say is also true.
Please.
And that is what I connect with it. When you grow up as a child in your own house, that's a typical African culture. Grow up as a child in your house, you're not allowed to speak to your father in a patriarchal society.
Uh-huh.
You must speak via your mother.
Really?
Yeah. You ask your mother, literally, can I speak to daddy?
Yes. Really?
Yeah. Now that goes further. You want to speak to the clan chief or something like that.
Yeah.
You have to get your father's permission to go and speak to him. And so it goes on. It's like a stepladder.
Right.
And when you... well, that also means you don't want to speak to God. You just have to ask the permission of your mother, to your father, to your clan chief, to your tribal chief. So God is there today.
Right.
In a great sense. But what is more important that you said there is the family and the hierarchy.
Yes.
And that is also where the spirits of the ancestors come to.
Yes, yes.
That kind of thing. So there is a, it's like a power push from the top down.
Yes, yes.
That says,
fascinating.
And it also means you have to accept your, what's happening to you, your status in life, your whatever.
It's all those things wrapped together,
yeah.
Wrapped into this very intense kind of hierarchy that's wrapped around this.
Also the pulling down by deep.
Yeah.
The epidemic.
Yes.
But there's also, let's say, a social push down, stay in your place, be where you are. So it takes to break free from that.
And don't violate the social order because somehow you will break some sort of divine or some sort of spiritual reality. Thank you for sharing that. That's a real insight that I wasn't aware of, and I appreciate you sharing that. I was aware that there's an intense pressure to follow the demands of one's ancestors who are now dead, and that there's an expectation that the answers should speak through spirits, and those spirits are very, very authoritative, and they set up your ethics. And that, I think, is one of the key things that I learned in my research on this, is that they really become your normative ethical framework is framed by the ancestral spirits. They defined it. So the biblical ethics is really secondary in this context. But that's very helpful and expands on it so much. So there was a researcher in the 1960s who first identified the phenomenon, but it's only recently that we've begun to really capture the full significance of this. Edward Banfield was working in Italy, and he noticed that northern Italy had relatively low levels of corruption, whereas southern Italy had massive levels of corruption. And what he was able to correlate that with was what he called, and now is the official scholarly label, amoral familism. Amoral familism. And the idea is that he found that in southern Italy, there was this tremendous, because of the influence of mafia and the related organizations, they basically tell you, you owe to your family. And your ethic is defined by the demands of family. And of course, there's a kind of hierarchy built into that as well. So this ethic of responsibility to family is so powerful that it overcomes the kind of ethics that the Bible talks about, an ethics that does not show favoritism. And there are about 100 Bible passages dealing with corruption and bribery and extortion and those kind of things. And in many of those passages, it's connected to the idea of showing no favoritism in justice. That's a very common theme. But in fact, the pressure is to show great favoritism to those from your background. And there was this pressure in Acts chapter 6, for example, when you have the Hebrew-speaking Jews as well as the Hellenistic Jews, those who still spoke Greek. And they were already in the very early days of the church having a dispute between these two groups. And one group was saying, we're not getting enough food. The other group's getting more of the food. Right away, in the earliest days of the church, there was a division beginning to emerge along those lines. And what did the apostles do? They immediately sought to resolve this problem, because there was great risk of letting this early church fall into division. Thank God the fathers of the church dealt with it in a healthy way. Now let's go on and look at, and I'm going to move quickly because I believe 11 o'clock is when I should be finished. Is that correct? You would all like me to be finished and you want me out of here. Okay, I get that message. I see that look. I think a second reason that's very important, again, in the African context is what I call residual animism. And we've already made some hints at this, but animism is this idea that the core of reality are the spirits, and the material reality is really a mask for spiritual beings who define our lives. And so what the research showed, and I found this repeatedly in my research, was that when you go to a witch doctor or a shaman, you are actually seeking to bribe the spirits to do something for you that will benefit you or will harm your neighbor. Because it's a zero-sum universe, if your neighbor is succeeding, you're going to fail. So you want your neighbor to lose, and you want to succeed. So residual animism works in that way. But what it does is that idea then gets extended over to your encounters with public officials. The public officials become like the shamans and the witch doctors. You pay them, you bribe them, so that they will give you something that you couldn't otherwise get. And so, here's something interesting that I found out. Someone who studied in America from Liberia was a Christian, was told in a dream, this is I found in my research, was told in a dream by his friends and grandfather, which kind of goes back to the point you're making, to murder someone in order to demonstrate his political power. So there's a different kind of expression, again, though, of the influence of what I would call residual animism. This really shows up the farther north you go in the African continent. Number three, I think that we are corrupt in our churches in much of various parts of the world, Because those who study in the West, and particularly thinking about Western universities as being so prestigious, as you know, instead of rejecting corruption, as did the founders of Botswana and Singapore, who were also in the West, but they got a very different message back in the 40s and 50s when they studied. What happens is today, those who study the West are taught a kind of postmodern ethos, a postmodern approach to reality, a postmodern view of truth. And who can tell me what are some of the basic ideas in the postmodern view of truth? Would somebody like to try to take a stab at that?
Yeah, it's sort of affirmation of the power.
That's right. Perfect. That's actually very well expressed. Power instead of truth. Instead of truth, power is ultimate. That's exactly right. And so you don't any longer, and you're taught this in Western universities, all of our foreign students are taught this, that truth is really a secondary consideration. It may be important in your scientific experiments, like when you're in the lab, you're dealing with physics and biochemistry and so forth. But for the rest of life in social reality, it is really not important. Because what's important is to balance the power scales. In this part of the world, the Afrikaans were historically the powerful, and the Africans who were traditionally here were the less powerful. Now those scales need to be balanced. And so I think it's very tragic that this is being taught in our Western universities. I have taught in those universities, and so I know the reality. So adjoining that and adding to that, and I think this adds to the whole corruption, because if truth is no longer important, then if you get into a position of influence as somebody who's studied in the West, then your job is not to try to serve the interests of impartial truth, but to serve the interests of, first of all, your group, but then secondly, those who you perceive to be less powerful, and who will then owe you a lot if you come to their rescue. In Kenya, today, for example, every single one of the Christian universities are corrupt. Every single one, including the darling of American Christians. The darling university is Daystar University. You may never have heard of it. But Western Christians, Western evangelicals, really look to that as a marvelous, because we planted it. We helped to make it happen. But it is known widely to be a corrupt university. Well, who are teaching in those universities? People who have been trained in America. People who have been trained in Britain. People who have been trained in France and Germany, where postmodernism is all the rage. I will quickly tell you the story, because I'm watching that clock as carefully as I can, of the story of a seminarian who spoke for me in 1995, and he said to his African colleagues, he said, about corruption, he said, we tell stories in our families to our children when they're babies about sneaky tigers that sneak around and are wily, and they get power and advantage over other people. He said the Japanese, though, their parents tell their children about stories about being ethical and truthful and honest. And he was, ironically, the same man 5 years later. This man who was pursuing a PhD in theology in America, the same man, had become complicit and in bed with, metaphorically speaking, with the second most powerful man in Uganda, and the number one most corrupt. And I am shocked. I'm still shocked to tell you this. This man who preached against corruption in 1995, and in 1998 when he came back a second time, by the year 2000, and to my knowledge to this very day, is profoundly corrupt and one of the most corrupt people in all of Uganda, a theologian. Well, quickly now, I think there's a fourth reason, and I'm going to quickly go over this. Protestant Christianity is what I call a gelding. Now, this I'm using vivid language here. That is the idea that it's a male horse that's been castrated. Been castrated by 18th and 19th century theological liberalism that had the effect of combining Christian faith to the private spheres and not to public spheres. So your faith is no longer one that works in public life. You use a different ethic in public because that's the only way you survive. Sure, you have to pay off the public officials, because how else are you going to get ahead? And that idea then creeps into our churches. So much so that my mentee from Cameroon, a doctoral graduate of one of the best seminaries in America, when I was with her in Cameroon last spring, we were preparing to go to another part of Cameroon where I was going to speak at a Baptist theological seminary, and she needed some money, or she needed to change out some bills. I don't remember exactly how it was, but she needed some money. So she wanted to get it on the street. She didn't want to run into the banks because the banks give you a... I know what it was. I had given her some American currency. She wanted to transfer it into Cameroonian currency. I think that's what it was. And so the bank would give her a poor exchange rate, but the money changers on the street would give her a better exchange rate. So we pulled up, and there was these Muslim guys, and they gave her a great rate. She was really thrilled, and she said, "Wonderful." And she told me in the car afterwards, she said, "You know, I would never do business with a Christian money changer. I don't trust them. I trust the Muslim money changers." How do you know? And I think that in some sense, that even when it comes to the public activity of exchanging money and the money changing process, the exchange rates and that sort of thing, that I suspect the liberalism of American Christianity had led to this private ethic that didn't work when it came to money changing public. Well, fifthly, has the silken web of deceit entered our churches? I'm asking ourselves, are we teaching the primacy of truth-telling to our children? That's a prime issue in Ephesians chapter 4. But it's a prime issue throughout Scripture. Christianity is a faith based in truth. Or are we tolerating deceit in the name of success and prestige? The megachurch scandals in South Korea and Singapore, which are unbelievable. I wish I had time to tell you about those stories. I suspect are related to the failure to emphasize truth in our churches. Number six, prosperity preachers, we referenced that earlier, are inflating the economic expectations out of proportion to both gospel imperatives and realities on the ground. We have a Nigerian student at the University of Minnesota who this spring spoke to us, and his whole presentation was about the corrupt prosperity gospel preachers in Nigeria. And he was absolutely livid with anger and frustrated by the intense corruption. These guys, by the way, I'm aware of the feelings that people have here about Nigerians, so I'm not trying to play into that at all, but they are very influential in Africa. And they're actually coming to America. But where did they learn it from? They learned it from America. American theologians. I'm sad to say, not theologians, but pastors. And then number seven, pastors aren't willing to confront corruption because many of their biggest donors are corrupt officials and business people. I can think of a church in Northeast India where I go regularly to speak, and I'll be there this coming fall and speaking, where a well-known government official who's well-known to be corrupt is not being confronted on his corruption and being given a very comfy place in the church because he is giving the biggest pile of money in the offering plate. So think about that. Think of if you're a poor pastor, what are you going to do? You're going to take the money, all the big money that the corrupt officials can put in your offering plate? This is really tragic. And last of all, I'm going to wrap up with these last two points. We are failing to exercise church discipline. This is very clearly taught in Scripture. I was a little surprised yesterday when I was in Putchestrom that it didn't appear there that anybody had really experienced the concept, the practice of church discipline, where you actually, after you privately, as is taught in Acts, in Matthew chapter 18, where you privately go to someone who's clearly violating the Scripture and practicing an immoral or corrupt way, and then if they don't repent, and you bring two others with you, and you appeal to them again, please repent of your wicked ways. And then if they don't repent, then you take them before the church and you say, we're appealing to you as a church. And if they don't repent, then you put them out of the church. I have experienced it in the States. We used to practice church corruption there. Church, not just corruption. Church discipline. I'm sorry. Boy, that could have been a faux pas. We're not sure. You would never know.
It could be a prophecy.
It could be. I think I may have to get out of here quickly before you catch on to me. But I have experienced church discipline in the States. It's not seemingly practiced anymore. And I wonder if any of you have experienced it. We ought to be practicing that. We ought to let people know that there is a price to pay in public reputation for violating the law of God, because corruption is a violation at every level of God's teaching. And finally, Deuteronomy 10:17. Most of us probably run over this verse, so we never think about it. But Deuteronomy 10:17 is something we need to wrestle with. God cannot be bribed, it says. The spirits can be bribed, but God cannot be bribed. And we're not teaching this in our churches. I challenged the pastors in Congo those 2 days that I was with them. We've got to start teaching these brothers. We've got to have courage to teach what the Bible teaches. Our God cannot be bribed. So why do we participate in that kind of practice? Now, I suspect among many of you that's not a practice. I don't know, but I'm gathering it's not in the Afrikaans community. But I know that in many communities it is, and especially the farther north you go in the continent, it's taken over. With the exception of Botswana, and you know, because of Seretse Khama, the founder of Botswana was a very young corrupt person. And that's why they stand out as by far and away the least corrupt country in Africa. All right, thank you so much for the privilege of being with you. I'd love to visit with you afterwards. May I lead us in prayer as we close here? Our Father God, we are thankful that as brothers and sisters we're part of one body, and it's our job to teach and admonish one another, and Lord, sometimes to apologize to one another, and sometimes some of America's worst things have been distributed around the world. Some of our best things as well. But Lord, yes, I have, as an American, to apologize for the prosperity gospel which is causing damage here, and for the postmodern teaching that is destroying the pursuit of truth, the willingness to pursue truth at all costs. Oh God, I thank you for your forgiveness. I pray that we will rise up as a church to confront corruption in our midst and become known once again as holy people who set a standard for our nations. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Robert. Well, when I was making the words for this week, I wrote in a book where Robert Osborne, and I was today saying, how did I clear it? And he's like, hi, I'm Bob. I'm like,
no person.
I've answered to many things in my life, so I've never offended.